I recently read about a woman who was experiencing many hardships in her life. By all accounts, this woman had experienced significant relational trauma. According to what I read, all the men in her life had mistreated her, and they had mistreated her in terrible ways. And it's not an exaggeration to say that she was devalued and counted as worthless. Can you imagine? To add to her suffering, she also had very few, if any, female friends. Indeed, the women who know her purposely avoid her. But not only that, but sadly, she currently is in an unhealthy relationship with a man. Now, put yourself in her shoes. And for just a moment, I want you to imagine having to endure all these hardships by yourself. Imagine trying to cope with all of this relational pain. Now, you don't have to say it out loud, but if you were able to talk to this woman, what would you say to her? What counsel would you give her? This woman who I read about, she did end up speaking to a biblical counselor. And listen to this. You know what the counselor told her? In the midst of her hardship, and in the midst of her great time of trial, you know what the counselor told her? The counselor told her that her greatest problem was a failure to worship God. The counselor didn't say that her greatest problem was all that those men had done to her. Nor did the counselor say that her deepest issue was the lack of female friends. No, in the midst of her intense suffering, the counselor stated that what her soul needed the most was to ascribe worth to God. What do you think? Was the counselor tone deaf? Maybe a bit too harsh? Perhaps misguided? You don't have to say it out loud, but having heard what I just described, would you recommend this counselor to anyone? Because look, the counsel given is rather shocking, wouldn't you say? I mean, think about it. Despite all your hardships, your greatest need, the counselor said, was to worship God. Who says that? You know who says that? The Lord Jesus Christ. You can read it yourself in John chapter 4. In that text, John chapter 4, Jesus encounters the woman at the well. And tell me, how many times had that woman been married? You all know the story. How many times? 5 times. Now, it would have been bad enough if each of those men had died and she was left as a widow. Yet the context more than suggests that it's more likely that those 5 men all divorced her. I mean, just think about this for a moment. 5 different men considered her not worthy of their love or marriage. And tell me, was the man she was currently living with her husband? No. She's living in sin. And because she was so ostracized by her community, she has to go fetch water by herself in the heat of the day. She didn't go later in the day with all the other women. She went by herself. So Jesus goes up to her, and what does he do? He speaks to her. And of all the things he could say to this hurting, suffering woman, what does he say in John 4, verses 23 through 24, which is really the driving point of that entire chapter? He tells her, listen, God is seeking worshipers. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus tells her. Again, put yourself in her shoes. Feel the weight of all the bad stuff going on in her life. She's been kicked to the curb by 5 men and is currently being, I would probably suggest, used by the man she is living with. And what does she hear from Jesus? She hears from Jesus that her greatest need is to worship God. Because look, we all are ascribing worth to something. That's what worship is. You're ascribing worth to something. There is something we are giving the most weight in our lives to. And most often, what we give the most weight to is ourselves. And that's the problem. In fact, the context of John 4, around verses 23 to 24, makes Jesus' statement even more poignant when he tells her that God is seeking worshipers. Because you remember how the conversation begins? Jesus goes up to her and says, hey, give me a drink of water. And then after asking for a drink of water, Jesus then offers her living waters of eternal life. And it's in that moment that he then orients her soul to her greatest need. And her greatest need is the worship of God. God and God alone must bear the greatest weight in her life. And that was her problem because he wasn't. She wasn't having him bear the greatest weight in her life. So again, what do you think? Is Jesus tone deaf? Is he misguided? Or is he spot on? According to Jesus, we all must ascribe worth to God. That was her fundamental problem. And faith, I want to suggest that it's ours as well, which is precisely why we need the book of Genesis. Last week, we began a new series through the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. And as we noted last week, the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the rest of Scripture, attribute Moses as the author of both Genesis as well as the rest of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And since Jesus and the rest of Scripture affirm that Moses wrote Genesis, there ought not to be any reason to question this claim. And do you remember from our study of last week where God inspired Moses to pen these words, the words of Genesis? The Bible tells us that Genesis was written during the 40-year period after Israel's exodus from Egypt, but before they entered into the Promised Land. And during that time, remember what Israel was tempted to do? They were tempted during those 40 years to disparage God. That is, they were tempted to regard God as being of little worth. Indeed, they're tempted to do what you and I are often tempted to do today, and that is to give little weight to God, often expressed through grumbling and complaining. While in the wilderness, Israel failed to give thanks to God and to honor God as God. And Faith Community Church, I want to submit to you this morning that every word Moses wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1:1 has been intended by God to make the reader esteem and value God as the preeminent priority in his or her life. In other words, I am convinced that this book, Genesis, and chapter 1, verse 1 in particular, has been written to help you and I, listen to me, follow the very counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very counsel he gave the woman at the well, and that is to ascribe worth to God. We could put it like this. Faith, Genesis 1:1 has been written to radically reorient your life and my life around God. In fact, I want to submit to you that the opening words of Genesis are intended to make you and me honor God as God. This is the main point of this sermon, and this, I believe, is the proper response one ought to have when reading Genesis 1:1. Honor God as God. Please hear me. Everyone who has breath, which is you and me, every soul on this planet is obligated to give God the worship, devotion, and thanksgiving he is due. Every human. Genesis 1:1 has been written so that you and I would esteem God and value him as the preeminent priority in our lives. Okay? And why is that? Why ought we honor God as God? Why ought the woman at the well, the woman who is suffering, why ought she esteem God? Why is that her greatest need in you and I's greatest need? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 1:1. After you get through the table of contents, it's the very first page. As we noted last week, it bears repeating, the book of Genesis does not prove the existence of God. It assumes it, and rightly so. Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, is not concerned with proving the existence of God. That's not his aim. Rather, his aim is a clear proclamation of the God who is. Indeed, Moses was not so silly as to assume this world is the result of some cosmic accident. Faith Community Church, listen, the world is here. And Genesis 1:1 reveals the God who brought it into existence. So, why should you, why should I, why should we honor God as God? Where does Jesus get off telling a woman in intense pain that her greatest need is to worship God? Why? Why ought we honor God as God? And you know what Genesis 1:1 tells us? It screams this answer, and the answer is because he's worthy of it. Faith, my aim this morning is to help us as a church truly grasp, and I pray with God's help we can do this, truly grasp the majesty, the greatness, and the glory of our triune God. We think too little of God. We have weak thoughts, puny thoughts. We have a diminished view, and that is to our peril. In the first sentence of the Bible, the very first sentence, we learn several weighty and glorious truths about God that ought to prompt us to honor him as God. Verse 1 of the right out of the gate. The Bible is making its case in a profound way that God is worthy of our full devotion and praise. Last week, we looked at the first three that are come out through this text. And remember what they were? We're to honor God as God first because he's eternal, creator, and self-sufficient. Right? First, we're to honor God because he's eternal. For how does the Bible start? It starts with these words. In the beginning, what? Say it like you mean it. In the beginning, God. The very first Hebrew word of the Bible that we translate in the beginning connotes not time and space. It connotes beyond time and space. Right? So like we mentioned last week, unlike the movie Star Wars, Genesis does not begin with the words "a long time ago." Instead, by its very first words, Genesis is cueing us. It's directing our attention to something that existed before time, space, and matter ever came into being. So what existed before time, space, and matter ever came into being? The Bible asserts God. In the beginning, God. Which means God exists outside of time. And as we mentioned last week, the theological word for this is God is eternal. God has always existed. He's not bound by time and space. So listen, when we're talking about God, we're not talking about a man who is really, really old. We're not talking about a man at all. We're talking about a God who exists outside of time and space. All time is equally accessible to God. God has existed and will always exist. He is the self-existent one. In contrast, listen to me, the universe is not eternal. God is. Indeed, it's this eternal God who created the heavens and the earth, because the next word is, in the beginning, God created. Now, I know what you might be thinking. You might be thinking, golly, this is our second week in this book, and we haven't even got through the first verse. Rest assured, my dear saint, the pace will pick up, I promise you. But one of the reasons why we're starting so slow in Genesis is because literally every word of Genesis 1:1 is significant. For example, that particular verb create that is used here does not mean to make something. No, it means to bring something into existence. This word is only used as the prerogative of God as he creates ex nihilo out of nothing. This verb always has God as its subject throughout the pages of Scripture. And what this text presses us to see is that only God can create in this way, meaning bringing something out of nothing. Man cannot do that. Because look, us humans, we can create a lot of things. Humans create this incredible theater. We can create incredible theaters. We can make fast cars, towering skyscrapers. We can create rocket ships that rescued stranded astronauts and then bring them back safely to Earth. Amen? How incredible is that? Humans can make some incredible things. But listen, no human can create matter out of nothing. You and I are incapable of such things. Only God can do that. Right? As pastor and author Alistair Payne put it, we mentioned this last week, God is not the result of our imagination. We are the result of his. And then third, we looked at how God is self-sufficient. Since all things originate from God, this means God has all things in himself and therefore has no need for anything outside of himself. He's self-sufficient, which means God didn't create the world because he is needy. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. Our God, as Paul mentions in Acts 17, our God is not served by human hands, as if he was lacking in any way or needing of any kind of affirmation, right? As we talked about, you know, in contrast, all the Greek gods and all the Roman gods are pitiful and needy. And they send catastrophes on the earth to get people to pray because they're energized by the prayers of their worshipers, but not our God. No, the God of the Bible, the one true God, did not create the world because he was needy. No, he created the world because he was happy in himself. He is self-sufficient. And just by implication, as the all-sufficient one, you know what this means? And I want us just to camp here for a second. This means God owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. So listen, the only reason we have anything from him, life, breath, sight, taste, touch, the clothes on your body, the roof over your head. The only reason you and I have anything is because of his gracious choice. Therefore, he is to be thanked and honored as God. So this is just, bear with me, this is just by review, okay? I want us to get kind of caught up to speed. In Genesis 1:1, there are several other additional truths about God that we need to understand. That we need to understand not only for our own lives, but if we're also going to understand God in the rest of the Bible. Three more that I want to draw to your attention. And the fourth is, after he's eternal, creator, and self-sufficient, is we're to honor God as God because he's also omnipotent. That is, he is all-powerful. How many of you belong to a gym and are willing to admit it? Okay, a few of you? Okay. The other day, I was waiting to use the preacher curl machine, as all good preachers wait to do, right? And when it was finally my turn, I looked down and I noticed that the pin was all the way at the bottom of the stack. Okay, which, do you know what that means? It means the previous person was curling the most amount of weight possible that that machine allowed. And I saw that and I thought to myself, who is able to move all that weight, right? Just observing where the pin is at, whoever was able to do that, they must be really, really strong. Faith, when the Bible states that God created the heavens and the earth, you know what the Bible is doing? It's inviting us to consider just how powerful God must be to create the entire cosmos. It's kind of like looking at the pin at the bottom of the stack. Wow, who did that? Who's strong enough to do that? Okay, look up. Who did this? How powerful they must be. I mean, listen, it's one thing to lift a weight. It's another thing to create weight itself. Yet what I want you to see is that the heavens and the earth testify that God is mighty not only in strength, but listen to me, but also in his precision. In his book, Is God Real?, author Lee Strobel points out how physics repeatedly demonstrates how the earth, and universe is finely tuned for life to exist. For example, I don't know if you've last time you thought about this, but consider gravity. We all know what gravity is, right? You drop something, it's going to hit the floor. But have you ever considered, Christian, how finely tuned gravity is? And Lee Strobel, he gives this great illustration. He says, imagine a giant ruler, not just a yardstick, but like bigger than a yardstick, a giant ruler that spans across the entire universe, 15 billion light years wide. Okay, this giant ruler spans across the entire universe, 15 billion light years. And this giant ruler is broken down in 1-inch increments. Okay, hopefully you can kind of get this in your mind. That ruler represents the range along which the force of gravity could have been calibrated. There are that many possibilities. You know what would happen if we changed the force of gravity just 1 inch compared to the 15 billion light year width of the universe? You know what happened if we adjusted it just 1 inch? Scientists tell us that intelligent life would be impossible anywhere in the universe. That is how finely tuned our gravity is. Consider also the ratio of the electromagnetic force and the gravitational force. You know how finely tuned that is? As Strobel demonstrates in his book, that is finely tuned to one part and 10,000 trillion, trillion, trillion. Okay, so how do you picture that? Here's how you picture that. Imagine with me a continent the size of North America. See it in your mind? Okay. Now imagine that continent filled with dimes, completely filled with dimes, that stack all the way up to the moon, 238 100,000 miles away. Got it? 238,000 miles away. Now picture a billion continents the size of North America with dimes piled all the way to the moon as well. So you got one, now imagine a billion of them all stacked all the way to the moon. Now take one of those dimes and spray paint it red and mix it with all the other billions of dimes and the billions of continents, okay? And then take one person, blindfold them and say, you get one choice, one opportunity, pick one dime. What are the odds that it would be the dime that's spray painted red? The odds are one chance in 10,000 trillion, trillion, trillion. Yet that is how finely tuned the ratio of the electromagnetic force is to the gravitational force. And the question that should be coming into our minds is, who can create such a finely, masterfully precise universe? And the answer is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. That's who. And faith, what I want us to do is just have our gray matter ponder the extraordinary might and wisdom of our God. Our God is powerful and wise. He is accurate. And as just these two examples among thousands that I could give, as these two examples illustrate, he is accurate and precise. So, here's what I want you to consider. I want you to consider is this, is that the God who finely tuned the world so you could live in it is the same God who sovereignly fine-tunes every ounce of suffering and hardship in your life for your good. Where is there pain in your life? Where is there hardship? Just as God is precise in the calibration of the force of gravity, Christian, he is just as precise in the amount of affliction you experience, all for the purpose of you sharing in his holiness, which is our greatest good. I mean, just consider what we read in Job 38, 4 through 11. Notice God wants Job to make the same connection as well. In the midst of great suffering, God reminds Job of his power and his precision in creation. And the implication is, God is just as precise in how he uses suffering to prune his own. God tells Job this, I'm going to put up here on the screen. He says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" God continues. He says, "Or who shut in the seas with the doors when it burst out of the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come, and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" You see, faith, what we all desperately need is a big view of God. So many of our problems are because we have a weak and deficient view of the God we worship. As A.W. Tozer has correctly stated, and I believe he's 1,000% right, he said, "The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems." Let Genesis 1:1 instill in you and me a right understanding of God. Fifth, Honor God as God because he's also transcendent. Transcendent. And yes, I know I misspelled it. I'm sorry. I thought I spell checked it, but I didn't. So please forgive. And you're so patient with me. So just fix it in your mind. Okay. When we were in Switzerland this past summer, we went to the church where John Calvin preached at Geneva. And fantastic. An incredible experience. And what I want to do is I'm going to show you a video. Here's a video of what the church looked like from the inside, and then I'm going to show you a picture. Don't know who those people are, doesn't matter, okay? That's the video, and then here's the picture. Tell me, what do you notice about the architecture? Is it 70? It's tall, it's got symmetry, and the ceilings are very, very high. Are they low? No, they're very, very ginormously high. And you know what? That's not by accident. The high ceilings are intended to remind every person that walks into that church that God is high and lifted up. It's meant to communicate the transcendence of God. They wanted people to start their public worship gathering with the recognition, God is high, I am not. As pastor and author Richard Phillips has written, when we begin thinking about God, our first thought should concern the infinite distance between the Creator and the creation. Compared to all other beings of every kind, God is categorically and infinitely above them all. I like it. Pastor, he's now with the Lord, but pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul once says that when it comes to talking about God, we tend to think that the difference between us and him are in the adjectives that we use. Like, he's the supreme being or the ultimate being, but that's not correct. No, God is a completely different being. Completely different. You see, the biblical claim that in the beginning God already was, it establishes the fact that God is not himself part of the creation. So in this way, Genesis 1:1 is teaching it stands against pantheism, the popular view that God is all and in all. No. The Bible instead affirms that there is a God, the Creator, and then there is the creation. They're not one and the same. God is distinct from his creation. God existed before and wholly apart from his creation, so nothing in creation can encompass who and what he is. And listen, this is all the more reason why we ought to honor God as God. Indeed, I would suggest this truth when we consider how we are not like him, he's different and distinct. This truth ought to produce fear in our hearts. It should. As one pastor has correctly pointed out, the sun will burn your eyes out from 92 million miles, and you expect to casually stroll into the presence of its creator? God is distinct from us, and to sin against him is a grievous act that is rightly deserving of an infinite punishment, and that is hell. God is to be feared. Yet Genesis 1:1 not only pulls our thoughts infinitely far away in contemplating God's transcendence, but it also draws our hearts near to a personal God. And this is the last thing I want you to see from verse 1. A God who is imminent. The very fact that God created indicates that he wills to be known and to share a relationship with those outside of himself. The reason for this intimacy is that God is personal as well as transcendent. So what we mean by that is God is not a mere force mindlessly emanating from his being. No, God is a personal God. As Francis Schaeffer has correctly stated, Christianity as a system does not begin with Christ as Savior, but with the infinite personal God who created the world in the beginning. And as we bring verse 1 in for a landing, what the Bible teaches is that we must relate to God on personal terms. This is why we're told to honor him as God. We're to praise him. We're to worship him. We're to thank him. And why shouldn't we? Right? I mean, why shouldn't we honor God as God? I mean, don't you see? There's only one being who is worthy of living for, and that is this majestic, eternal, omnipotent, transcendent God. He alone is worthy of our full devotion and obedience. We are to honor him as God. Yet we don't. Indeed, as Romans 1 teaches, the fundamental sin of every single person is to not approach God with the magnitude that he demands and deserves. Every person is obligated to glorify God because he has made himself known in creation. Yet the sad truth is we don't. And to fail to honor God as God is a grievous sin, which is precisely why we need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, please hear me as we're contemplating the majesty and glory of this God, the incredible news of the Bible that begins in Genesis 1:1 and goes all the way to the end of Revelation. The incredible news of Scripture is that this all-powerful, transcendent, wise, good God has taken it upon himself to save the very people who have not honored him as God. You see, because we have rejected God, because we have chosen to live for ourselves instead of him, you know what we are owed? We mentioned this a moment ago. We are owed judgment and death, and rightly so. I mean, you talk about a crime that matches the punishment. The punishment that matches the crime, that's what I wanted to say there, right? We're sinning against the most glorious being that ever is and ever will be, God. Of course we should be sent to hell if we don't honor him like he's due. Rightly so. We are owed eternal damnation in hell, which means we need atonement. And friend, that's precisely what God has provided through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider this. A God who needs nothing has chosen to save the very people who have failed to honor him. Indeed, he sent his Son to die on the cross so sinful, rebellious people like you and me could be forgiven. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life we failed to live without sin, and he died the death we are owed for our sin, and then he was raised from the dead 3 days later so that self-centered, ungrateful people like you and me could be forgiven and have God for all eternity. Our sin separates us from our glorious, transcendent God. Yet through the work of Christ, his Son, we can be reunited with our Heavenly Father. And I just want to press in, friend, have you done that? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you? Considering who God is, have you turned from your sin and instead gone all in trusting that the work of Christ is sufficient to forgive you of your sin and restore you to be in a right relationship with your Creator God? Have you done that? If not, let today be the day of salvation for you. And for those of you who are Christians, who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, honor him as God. As Jesus told the woman at the well, God is seeking worshipers. Let us, by his grace, worship him in spirit and truth. Amen? Let's pray.